What is heaven like? Well, most of us believe we've just read a little description of it. Paul had the opportunity to look into heaven. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Paul was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. I find that to be very interesting because there are a lot of accounts, in fact, accounts abound now today, of near-death experiences and out-of-body experiences. And you could just Google that online and you'll find just ongoing accounts of people who think they've been caught up into heaven. And they're quite willing to share all their thoughts. But are they reliable accounts? Are they consistent accounts? It's interesting. Paul was caught up into paradise, but he heard inexpressible words which it was not lawful for man to utter. What is heaven like? Is St. Peter standing watch at the pearly gates? That's one of the common notions. St. Peter's there checking people out as they come in, greeting those who go in, saying, wait a minute, I don't know about you. Is St. Peter there? What is heaven like? I grew up thinking Christians would walk the streets of gold in heaven. And I'll bet many of you thought the same thing from what we read here. You know, we get a walk on streets of gold. That's going to be awesome. Growing up, I was looking forward to my mansion. And I hoped, you know, it'd be in the good district where some of the renowned Bible figures were. Maybe as close to Jesus as possible. What is heaven like? How shocking when I realized, and I mean, I realized much later in life that we wouldn't be necessarily walking on streets of gold, but that this new Jerusalem described here, we, the Lamb's wife, are the holy city. We are being described here. The church is being described here, not some literal city. Our understanding of heaven should come from the Bible, but we notice, we know, we have experienced it. Even then, there can be some very fantastical notions about what heaven is like. The visions that John sees here in chapters 21 and 22, they're best understood as well-chosen symbols to be meditated upon rather than visions that we seek to mechanically reproduce, as in a city with vast measurements. This morning we're going to look at the New Jerusalem, the bride, the Lamb's wife, and we're going to look at the description of the Lamb's bride, we're going to look at the measurements of the Lamb's bride, and we're going to look at the construction of the Lamb's bride. Under the description, we're going to see her described as having the glory of God. Under the measurements of the Lamb's bride, we're going to find perfected dimensions. And the construction of the Lamb's bride, it's not like a typical city. It's more like a beautiful jeweled necklace, like precious stones. So let's look at the description of the Lamb's bride as having the glory of God. And I borrowed two phrases out of verse 2 where it says she's prepared as a bride for her husband and she's adorned as a bride for her husband. As we think about this description here, verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to John and talked with me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, this vision of the New Jerusalem is connected to the seven bowl judgments because it's one of those angels who had the seven bowls with the seven last plagues who come and talk to John and say, I want to show you the New Jerusalem. In fact, if you look back at chapter 17, verse 1, it's one of those seven angels. 17:1 says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So it's one of the seven angels. It may have been the same one of those seven. We don't know for sure. But it's of those seven angels who had the seven last plagues, the judgment, that shows John both the great harlot in chapter 17, and now he shows him the Lamb's wife, the New Jerusalem. All that is vile is consecrated in the great harlot. And then what we see here in 21 and 22, all that is pure is found in this bride. And so we have this contrast. The angel shows John this one, the great harlot, Babylon, old Jerusalem. Then he shows him New Jerusalem, the holy city, the Lamb's wife. Verse 10 continues both the comparison and the contrast between old and New Jerusalem. So this angel carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Remember, he's going to show him the bride, the Lamb's wife, but what he sees is the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So we still have this comparison. In both cases, John sees the vision by being carried away in the spirit. Look again at 17 and verse 3, chapter 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit. Here, verse 10 of our chapter, he carried me away in the spirit. It's really a technical phrase we've seen throughout the book of Revelation. It's one that Jesus uses in the Gospels. It refers to divine revelation. It's not just that John is overwhelmed with his emotions and he's foaming at the mouth or rolling around and sees things. But no, the Holy Spirit of God is giving revelation. This is what we call inspiration. In spirit, it's being breathed out from God to man. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so here he's receiving this revelation from God himself, carried away in the spirit. And then what he sees in each account is true to the spiritual realities of those particular cities. So here he's in chapter 17, he's taken away to see the great harlot. Well, what's true about her? Verse 3 of 17, he's carried away in the spirit into the wilderness. The wilderness. Well, that's true of the nature of that great harlot. Whereas here in our chapter 21, verse 10, he's carried away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. One place he's taken to a wilderness waste to see the harlot. And on the other account, chapter 21, he's taken to the lofty heights, to the great and high mountain. In chapter 17 and verse 3, the great harlot is seen sitting on a blasphemous beast. But in chapter 21 and verse 10, we see the New Jerusalem. She's not earthly. She's not sensual. She's not beastly. But she's holy. And she's descending out of heaven from God. Her origin is heaven. Her builder and maker is God. This is the city that Abraham looked to. In other words, what you have when we take the symbolism and we understand what it's talking about, old Jerusalem was unrighteous and dead as a desert. But New Jerusalem is righteous before God because she was made righteous by God, her builder. And therefore, she's alive as God. And she's high and lifted up because God is high and lifted up. And so there's this great and high mountain where he sees this great city. We are holy. The city is holy because the holy God sanctifies us. He makes us holy. Now, I mentioned in verse 2 of our chapter 21, it says there where John saw this holy city coming down out of heaven from God, she was prepared as a bride for her husband. Verse 11 explains what that means. In what way was she prepared? Well, she's having the glory of God. What does it mean, the glory of God? That's always a hard thing to try and explain, a hard thing to try and understand. We know it has to do with weight of honor, the weight of his character, his nature, his attributes, and all this. But it's a hard thing to really try and understand, explain the glory of God. She's having the glory of God. Really what's happening here is the church has known and experienced her glorification. Both corporately, the church universal, as well as each individual saint being glorified by God at the resurrection. Let's look at a few scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. This is the great resurrection chapter where Paul's declaring about Christ's resurrection and what that will mean. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning we're not all going to physically die, "but we shall all be changed." In other words, there will be some of the church alive in the day Christ returns. But whether alive or dead, we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Part of this glorification means the corruptible nature of man, which also affects his physical being, will be gone. The mortality of man, which came about because man disobeyed God and sinned, and therefore you will surely die, that'll be gone. Mortality and corruption will be gone. It'll be replaced with incorruption and immortality. Those things characterize God. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God." That's definitive. There's a justification. There's the definitive change. "Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be," the consummation, "but we know that when he is revealed," that'd be a second coming, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." There's the progressive nature, the sanctification. But the point is, there's going to be some wonderful change. We call it glorification. When we see Christ, it is coming. Whether dead or alive, we'll all be changed. We learn part of it is that we're going to be made incorruptible and immortal, but whatever else, we're going to be like him because we see him. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." There's a big change coming when Christ returns. And it's described here in Revelation as having the glory of God. And then all the rest of this description. And it's a beautiful description. It's a glorious description, to use the word. Ezekiel saw visions of these things, and we read some of it in our scripture reading. We didn't read all of it. There was a vision that Ezekiel had where he saw the glory of God depart from the temple and settle east of the city of Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives. We did read the chapter where then he was in the Spirit and he sat up on the high mountain and saw the glory of God come from the east and enter back into the temple and fill the temple. The glory had left the temple when Judah was apostate. It returned there in this restoration era. All of that was fulfilled when the incarnate glory of God, Jesus Christ, came to earth. Now, he set aside that glory in his earthly ministry, but when he ascended into heaven, he was glorified. And then he sent his Spirit to fill the church at Pentecost. Even the filling of the Spirit has to do with the glory of God coming upon us. But here in this chapter in 21 of Revelation, we're talking about the great consummation, the completion of being totally glorified in God. Glorified by God. And so this is what John sees, the glory of God resting on the true temple of God, the holy city, the bride, the consummate paradise. He goes on in verse 11, and we have what we would maybe refer to as the adornment of the bride for her husband. "She has the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates in the north, 3 gates in the south, 3 gates in the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The church in verse 11 there is described also as having light or as being light. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And we are to be the lights of the world now. And here we see this brilliance radiating as we reflect, as we image the glory of God in eternity. If you look back at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, there is an earlier vision of the woman or the church. And there in chapter 12, verse 1, the woman was clothed with the sun, S-U-N. And she had a crown on her head of 12 stars. Here in our chapter, now the bride's light is outshining the sun. It's the very glory of God. And in the symbol of the bride as the holy city, she has 12 gates and 12 foundations, which represent the church made up of both old covenant saints and new covenant saints. You got the 12 tribes of Israel. You got the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In Ezekiel's vision of the New Jerusalem that we read of there in chapter 48, the last few words of his prophecy, Ezekiel saw the city as having a great wall and 12 gates representing the 12 tribes of Israel. John sees those as well in verse 12. And John sees angels at the gates, not Peter. Not just one pearly gate, but 12 gates. And Peter's not standing there, it's angels standing there at the gates. Kind of like the cherubim who were placed by God at the entrance into the Garden of Eden after man had sinned. Man had been expelled, and so the cherubim guarded the gate or the way into the Garden of Eden, lest he eat of the tree of life and live forever in a sinful state. But here we have angels at the gates, and in the seven churches of Asia, each one had an angel. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, right. To the angel of the church of Pergamos, Sardis, right. And we see these probably as pastors and preachers who were not keeping people from the gates, but they were showing the way back to the tree of life. And that being Jesus Christ is the way. The city wall has 12 foundations, verse 14. They represent the apostles whose inspired writings along with the prophets, in other words, the Old and the New Testaments, they're the foundation of the church. And this is exactly the same symbolism that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, "We've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Similar symbolism, similar metaphor, and yet mixed metaphors. A building that grows into a holy temple, and yet this one does. It's a living being. It's made up of living people. An application we could make is that the historic church has always recognized only one way of salvation. Whether it be the Old Testament era, the New Testament era, during the age of the prophets or the age of the apostles, one way of salvation, by grace, by faith, are ye saved. We confess one covenant of grace. The doors or the gates to eternal union with God, to God being with us, are open to all sinners, but they're not open or they're not left unattended as though anybody may run in through them in any way that pleases himself. It's not that kind of open door. Jesus says in John 10, "He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And so you have these great walls of the city, but there's gates all around it. Verse 13, three gates east, three gates north, three gates south, three gates on the west. They're all leading in. The gates are open. It's kind of like they're showing the way to the four corners of the earth. The gospel goes out. But there will always be those who try to climb over the walls. They're thieves and robbers. There's always those who try to devise their own way of pleasing God, of getting into heaven, as it were. But they're thieves and robbers. There's one way, Jesus, who is the door. And we're saved by our faith in him alone. While we go on from the description of this beautiful Lamb's bride, the church, as having the glory of God, till we read here about the measurements of the Lamb's bride. The measurements of the Lamb's bride. And we have here perfected dimensions, verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The mixed metaphors of the church being called a woman or a bride, but then described and measured as a city, that's not difficult for John's contemporaries to grasp those mixed metaphors. It's very common in those days for the figure of a lady to be a regular emblem for a city. And in fact, that was even a very Hebraic way of thinking. I'd like you to turn to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon in chapter 6. And verse 4. This is Solomon's love poem to his bride. And he says here in 6:4, Oh my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Now, I don't recommend that you men use this in your next Valentine card to your sweetheart, because you will likely receive the frying pan instead. We don't talk and think this way. But this was a very Hebraic way to think and to describe the loveliness and the beautiness of the bride. You're lovely as a city like Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Look over at chapter 8 of the song. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 8. Here's the Shulamites' brothers. It's their sister whom Solomon's going to marry. And they say, we have a little sister and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she's spoken for? If she's a wall, we'll build upon her, a battlement of silver. And if she's a door, we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. Now the sister responds, I am a wall. And my breasts like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. It was a way they thought. It was a way they described. And we would call it a mixed metaphor. But they would do that. And so when we come to chapter 21 of Revelation, he says, I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then we have a description of a city. And we have the measurements of a city. And we have the construction of a city. That's not something so hard to grasp. First off, we see it described, or I should say measured, as a cube, like the Holy of Holies. Verse 16 of our text, the city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. It's cubical. Perfect measurements, all equal. Like the Holy of Holies. If you look back at Revelation chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2, we see this wasn't the first time that John saw the city being measured. In chapter 11, it says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. There, in chapter 11, the temple proper of Old Jerusalem was measured, And it was measured with a specific purpose to indicate that the true church, the believing remnant, was sanctified by God, protected by God, despite all the murderous onslaught of her enemies, whether they be the Jews or the Romans or whoever. She was set apart. Measure the city. Don't measure the outer court. That's given over to the enemies. But my people will be preserved. I'll keep them. Now, in this vision, in chapter 21, you don't have just the temple itself measured, but you have the entire city measured, verse 16. The whole city is measured 12,000 furlongs, length, breadth, and height being equal. In other words, the whole city is measured, and her dimensions reveal that she's a cube. And what that does is it really indicates that the entire city is now the inner sanctum. The entire city is now the bridal chamber. The entire city is the holy of holies. Look down at verse 22 of our text. It says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Turn back to 1 Kings in chapter 6 and verse 20, and we'll see a measurement of the holy of holies in Solomon's temple, the first temple that was built. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, it says, the inner sanctuary, that's the holy of holies, it was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. But it was 20 by 20 by 20. And by making these measurements here in verse 16 of the New Jerusalem, the whole city being equal length, breadth, and height, the indication is the entire city has become the inner sanctuary of the Holy One of God. We're going to deal with this more next week, Lord willing, but suffice it to say, heaven will be bliss because there will no longer be any physical or spiritual barriers to God. Before, only the high priest could enter the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. But there will be no barriers, physically or spiritually. There will be this God with us everywhere, physically, spiritually. We are his inner sanctuary. We are the Holy of Holies. And so it's a cube shape. And yet, as we go on in verse 17, we come across another dimension. We could say it's a pyramid, like the mountain of the Lord's house. Verse 17, then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man that is of an angel. Now, how can its wall be this height when in verse 16 it said its wall was this height? Chilton and Jordan both note this, that at the same time where you have these cubical dimensions in verse 16, we have this different dimension in verse 17 to point out a different symbol. Yes, we have the square there in verse 16, but if you combine that with verse 10, this great and high mountain, you put the two together, it would indicate the idea of a pyramid. Because in a pyramid, you can have the height equal to the length and the breadth, but you can have different wall dimensions. The original paradise was likely a mountain or a pyramid. I won't take time to read it, but you can jot down Genesis 2 and verse 10. Actually, it's there in your notes. Genesis 2:10, where it talks about there was a river going out of Eden, out of the garden, to water. And from that river, there went four rivers that became four riverheads. We know rivers flow downward. And the idea there is in Eden that you had this river that comes, that has its source, its fountainhead in the garden, much like we find in chapter 22 of Revelation. You've got this river in the center of the city, and then it goes out and it waters. There's four rivers. It's like four riverheads. Again, the four corners of the earth are watered from the sanctuary of God. That's parallel to a vision Ezekiel saw of the water coming under the threshold of the temple doors, a little stream, and then it goes out, gets deeper and deeper until it's a mighty torrent watering the earth. It's the gospel going out. It's the truth. It's God and his holiness permeating all things there. And so the original paradise was most likely some mountain, some pyramid. Paradise is likened to the mountain of the Lord throughout Scripture. When the prophets of old would speak of the salvation and restoration or renovation of the earth, they would use this imagery. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And I've only jotted down one reference, but there's many references. In fact, this passage in Isaiah 2 is verbatim quoted over in Micah's prophecy as well. Same words. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Kind of the opposite of water flowing downhill, the nations flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Despite the misguided zeal and desires of the United Nations, and they have this verse as one of their mottos outside the buildings there, beating spears, swords into plowshares. That doesn't come about by politics, by peacekeeping troops. This comes about only by the Savior and the gospel that goes forth and changes the hearts of men. This is the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit that can draw nations uphill to the mountain of God, defying their depravity, drawing them to himself. And we have this wonderful picture of it being as the mountain of the Lord's house established high and exalted. Why? Because God is high and exalted. It couldn't be anything else. And so we have that image as well here when we have these perfect or perfected dimensions of this city. So when John is seeing this great city, the Holy Jerusalem, yes, he's seeing the bride, the Lamb's wife. He's seeing the church. He's also seeing a vision of everything restored, paradise restored, which is a vast, great, and high mountain filled with the redeemed people. Now, does this mean we should take these dimensions literally? These perfected dimensions and measurements? No. That would come up with some kind of ludicrous interpretation of the text. And some do that. They expect some great city to hover over the earth. But really, what we have here is these multiples of 12 and multiplied times 1,000, that vast number. It's symbolizing the majesty and the vastness and the perfection of the church. And then there's this interesting statement at the end of verse 17. Measure it according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. What does that mean? David Chilton helps us make an application here, and this is to us. John is simply making explicit what has been assumed throughout his prophecy, that there are divinely ordained correspondences between angels and men. The angelic activity seen in the Revelation is a pattern for our own activity. The worship of heaven is the pattern for worship on earth. As we see God's will being done in heaven, we're to image that activity on earth. Heaven is the pattern for earth. The temple is the pattern for the city. The angel is the model for man. Just as the Spirit hovered over the original creation, fashioning it into the image of the heavens, so our task is to heavenize the world, bringing God's blueprint to its most complete realization. Of course, that first requires us to be heavenized, to borrow that word. God prepares us. He makes us holy. He justifies us, and then he sanctifies us, and then he will glorify us. But as we have been justified and as we are being sanctified, we are to go out and bear a righteous dominion in all the earth, beginning in our life and in our marriages and our families and in our workplaces. And we see this take place. How do we do that? How is that done? Well, we do this by the grace that's given to us. And I read from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's a common little mantra that people will say, doctrine divides. We just need to love one another. Well, that's not what this scripture says. The scripture says we've been given grace to go out and heavenize, and it begins by us growing in the unity of the faith. We're supposed to be striving for unity in doctrine. We're not supposed to, we just can't get along in that area. We're supposed to be talking to one another doctrinally. We're supposed to be growing in that, because then we're growing into this perfect man, the measure, the perfect dimensions of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it includes every one of us. We all must do our share, every part of the body. So we have the description as having the glory of God. We have the measurements, perfected dimensions. Now we look here at the construction of the Lamb's bride, and it's like precious jewels. Or maybe you'd want to put down there, it's like a precious necklace of jewelry. Verses 18 and following, it says, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And then he lists out the foundations, and you have 12 different precious gemstones. And, you know, these just are not typical building materials. We don't build our walls and our foundations with emeralds and amethysts and topaz. We just don't do that. Not typical. They are symbolizing something. And the first thing here in verse 18, it's symbolizing an image of God himself. Now, what in verse 18 images God himself? The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. We get the significance of this verse and how it's speaking of an image of God himself when we compare verse 11 of our text with some verses back in chapter 4. So you want to turn back to Revelation chapter 4. Hold your finger there, but let's look back at verse 11 of our text. The bride is described as having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then verse 18 tells us the wall was of jasper. All right, now let's go back to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3. What's so significant about jasper? Chapter 4, verse 3, he who sat there was like a jasper, and a sardius stone in appearance. Who was sitting there? Verse 2 tells us, the one who sits on the throne in heaven, the one who's high and lifted up, is like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. You look down at verse 6 of Revelation 4. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. In other words, what's being symbolized over here in chapter 21 by saying the wall is like jasper, her light is like the most precious stone, a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The image here is that we're imaging God himself. We're described as God himself on the throne is described. The Lamb's wife, the church, appears from heaven having the glory of God, just like God, appearing like God in those ways. The church images God himself in perfection. We're a great mirror of God. We're reflecting God. The church is being perfected and made conformable to Christ in this life, but she will completely and perfectly bear this image in the restored paradise, just as Adam did in the original paradise before the fall. He was naked and not ashamed. Some have speculated, and it's only speculation, but it's possible it was the very Shekinah glory of God that shrouded Adam and Eve in that state. The brilliance, the glory, the light of God covering them. And then, of course, it was darkened when they disobeyed and sinned. But here, whatever this is, it's restored. The glory of God, the light, the very thing that God is described as in appearance as a jasper stone. Here, the church is described that way. And so that's the first thing we see, why these precious jewels are mentioned. It's to show us that we're going to image God perfectly. Secondly, verses 19 through 20, we read all these foundations built up with these precious stones. And really what it is they're built from spoils of war. In the Bible, God builds a sanctuary out of the spoils of his defeated enemies, those who oppress the bride. The tabernacle was built of the spoils of Egypt. The temple was built of the spoils of David's wars against the Philistines. Jordan notes that the great visionary city temple of Ezekiel 40 through 48 was built of the spoils of the war against Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Similarly, New Jerusalem, the one we're reading of here, is built of the spoils of Babylon from the Old Jerusalem. Look back at Revelation chapter 18 and verses 12 through 13. The world mourns over this fall of Babylon, Old Jerusalem, because they can't trade there anymore. Verse 12 of 18, it talks about the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and all these wonderful things. It's like the New Jerusalem's built from the spoils of the Old Jerusalem. Now, those first two sanctuaries, the tabernacle and the temple, those were really built. The second two, the one Ezekiel saw, this one described here in Revelation, they're too glorious, Jordan notes, to have a physical existence. Ezekiel's restoration temple in the New Jerusalem, they're too glorious. Rather, they're literary temple cities which show spiritual realities. Now, the physical ones showed spiritual realities, but they're showing us the spiritual reality, that we're an image of God. That God is in this world, and he's taking from the unrighteous and he's giving to the righteous. He's transforming that which has been corruptible into the incorruptible. And how does he do that? We come to this last point. He talks about taking people, sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, and making them the redeemed sons of God. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But you have all these precious stones there in verse 19 and 20. And then these pearls. Just as a city and her walls are likened to a woman in the Bible, so people are likened to stones in the Bible. And God's people are likened to precious stones, living stones, valuable, costly jewels. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. Peter writes, coming to him, coming to Jesus as to a living stone, that being Jesus being the living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Jesus is called a precious stone. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In Psalm 116, verse 15, it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And as we read this description of the New Jerusalem, we have it built on the foundation stones of the 12 martyred apostles. Verse 14. And Jesus Christ also being killed, he being that precious chief cornerstone. Secondly, these precious foundation stones are gemstones of the tribes of Israel. They have the tribes of Israel written on these stones. These beautiful foundation stones. They have a general correspondence with the gemstones that were in the high priest's breastplate, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel as well. And then here in verse 21, we're told that the gates are pearls. Tremendous pearls. We get the value of gold and silver and precious stones, pearls. We get this from a prior value that God placed upon them and imputed to them. It began in the original paradise. You can read back there in Genesis 2:10 how God made paradise and the gold of that land was good and there was precious stones and all these different gems there. God imputed value to these things, and that's why we value them still. First, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And with that in mind, it's interesting that the old Jerusalem, Babylon, is described as being adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. If you go back to Revelation 17, verse 4, she was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Everything we see the New Jerusalem described as. But she perished with those things about her. But the bride here is adorned with these things. She's adorned with them because of her union with the bridegroom. She won't lose them. She's adorned because she's been given salvation and righteousness and his kingdom. Jesus likened his kingdom to a pearl of great price. And Jesus has given that to his people, those whom he has saved from their sins. Isaiah prophesied of this coming salvation in terms of a city adorned with jewels. And the scripture is written there in your notes. It's Isaiah 54. And I would encourage you to read that great chapter that follows that suffering servant chapter of Isaiah 53. And he describes his salvation as being walls of gemstones and gates of pearls. Why? Why that Old Testament description? Why this New Testament description? How safe, how defensible can a city be that's made up out of gems? Sounds like that would just draw the robbers and the thieves. But that's the point. The point is the city is decorative and beauty. The point is that the builder, God himself, is fabulously wealthy and supremely confident against attack. Not a self-arrogance that I don't think anybody will get me, but he's the king of all. This is a picture here in Isaiah 54 of the future of the church, the Lamb's wife. She'll be enriched and forever secure from her enemies. Instead of destroying the church, the nations and those enemy Jews come into the city and are converted unto the Lord. It even points that out in Isaiah 54, Isaiah 2, and other passages we've read today. The gemstones there, the foundation, are of the 12 tribes of Israel. But then there's the pearly gates, 12 gates of pearls. Pearls come from the sea. The sea is representing the nations in the book of Revelation. You've got the Jews and the Gentiles being converted and brought together into one in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul says back there in Ephesians 2. He says the very same thing. He says, "For Jesus himself is our peace, who's made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, and abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances,
so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, the nations, and to those who are near, the Jews, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's one city. It's one bride. It's not a polygamous husband. It's not many cities. There's one way, Jesus Christ. And God is most zealous for us to celebrate the great truth. The great truth of the assured hope of the coming glorification of the church. Perfect proportions, perfect harmony, perfect peace. And Paul says we can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, work out your salvation, your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Lord, we thank you for this description, this measurement, this construction, this symbol of our future. The future of your church, the future of us as individuals. We thank you for the glorious hope. And you tell us that he who has this hope in him will purify himself with it. So, Lord, we ask that you'd purify us, sanctify us by the word. Thy word is truth. And that you would seal it now as we continue in praise and prayer and in the sacrament. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.